ought to be concerned for the common good, for the same reason that it's concerned for individual good. One person is important, 10 people are 10 times as important, 1,000 people 1,000 times as important, etc. So there needs to be this concern for the common good, which means that you cannot compartmentalize life and religion and say religion and politics do not mix. Rather, you need to be concerned about all of those things which affect individual and community life, which means that you need to be concerned also about socio-political structures as well as interpersonal relationships. So it's not enough for me to love each one of you individually. I need to be concerned about those corporate structures which affect you if I really love you. Now, there are many aspects of love that need to be gotten into if that's going to be looked at thoroughly. But anyway, we ought to keep that in mind. And finally, love is a relative absolute. And so love is situational. Now, I don't think that Fletcher in his situational ethics, which is commonly criticized by those in our tradition, went off the track because he emphasized the situational dimension of agape. Where he went off the track was that he defined agape as human goodwill. In other words, he defined it anthropocentrically, not theocentrically. So he said, in effect, I ought to be concerned about that which will make you feel good. Well, you see what that, what a can of worms that can open up. And that's why you have some of the things that you have. For example, if someone has been deprived of sexual relationships and the person would feel better if you had sex with that person, there you go. Whether you commit adultery or not. So it's at the point of defining agape that Fletcher goes wrong, not at the point of situational ethics, because love has got to be situational. Love, you cannot codify love. You've got to ask, what is this situation, and how can I redeem this situation? And what you do in one situation may be quite different from what you do in another situation. You even treat your children differently because each child is different. So you want to redeem that child. So there is this relative element. You always love. No matter who the person is, you always love. But how you express that love will depend on a given situation. And what you're aiming at is this matter of the highest redemptive good in concrete situations, which means that you have to work with the principle of accommodation and approximation, not with some kind of absolute principle. Otherwise, you end up doing nothing. If it's either absolute, perfect love is expressed, or no love, then usually you express no love. And by the way, going back to the works of God and the works of Christ, we find that those works were essentially works of accommodation and approximation, that is to say, doing the highest good in a given situation. Now, by the way, I wrote the article on love in Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics, and you might want to refer to that for a further discussion of love. Because we really now ought to move on. Now, to round up this concept of evaluation now, in light of these motifs and others that we could indicate, such as justification by faith, etc., let me indicate what kinds of truths you emerge with regard to this matter of evaluation. You emerge with the following kinds of truths. First, those which are transcultural. And you find two kinds of truths that belong to this category. Those lending themselves to direct application, that is to say, you find that the truth, as it's stated in the text, can be applied directly without any further evaluation or without any specification, such as the call to be poor in spirit, which is involved in the Beatitude. As soon as you define what poor in spirit is, you can move directly to your own life or to someone else's life and apply that. Or you may have transcultural truths which are general and need specific application. I've mentioned love your enemies. You have to ask, who are my enemies and how do I love these particular enemies? And that may vary depending on who the enemies are and what the possibilities are with regard to expressing love toward them. And then you find cultural truths, which in some cases are simply abrogated by the New Testament and therefore are not applicable. But I would say, even in those cases, and I don't know of a case where it doesn't apply, so let me make a rather general statement, that in every case there are underlying truths behind the cultural truth which are transcultural. Now you need to adapt and to modify them in order to apply them, but they're still there. Now take, for example, the passage we alluded to with regard to not drinking only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and other ailments in 1 Timothy 5:23. Though that truth itself is cultural in that form, underlying it is the truth that one ought to treat one's body in such a way so that it will be the best possible vehicle for the spirit for ministry. Because that's what Paul is concerned about in Timothy. He's talking to a pastor, and he's concerned about Timothy's body. Why? Primarily in terms of ministry. You see it in context. Now that is a transcultural truth, you say. And it is quite applicable, depending now on situational analysis with regard to a particular case, and then relating that truth to a particular situation. Now, this covers the first phase, namely evaluation. Biblical analysis is evaluation. Following evaluation, we have the two remaining steps that we indicated, and unless one has already done situational analysis as part of evaluation, which is quite possible, one has to do that and then interrelate the transcultural biblical statements to the situation which has been analyzed. Now, with regard to situational analysis, there are two kinds of situations that one comes across. You have simple situations which do not take a great deal of analysis, and that applies to many, many situations. But you also have complex situations which require quite a bit of analysis. In both cases, situational questions are helpful by way of doing this analysis. Let me give you an example of the first. I'm trying to apply 1 Timothy 5:23 to my own situation. Well, I have to ask myself, how can I strengthen my own body? What can I do to become a stronger person physically and therefore a better vehicle for ministry? Well, that might involve going to a doctor and getting a physical exam and asking him, what do I do? Do I need to lose weight? Do I need to exercise? Do I need to have a special diet? Etc., etc. That's a rather simple kind of thing, and he or she will tell you what to do, and then you carry out the third step. You actually do what you're told to do. But there are other areas that are much more complex. We've talked about war and peace. We'll talk about capital punishment, which is more complex. This whole question of abortion is much more complex. There are a number of issues which are much more complex and require more careful examination. I'm not sure I know what you're
Application, the first one you put on application.
Is this one?
Yes, sir.
Situational analysis when you want to do it in a very complex way. Now, illustrate to you very quickly with regard to the areas of capital punishment. The first has to do with historical analysis, and I'll emphasize just number one here. How does the history of a contemporary ethical action or problem illuminate it? So I would study the history of capital punishment, because that may throw a lot of light on what happened with regard to capital punishment. The history of the thing always illuminates it. Where has it been practiced? Where has it not been practiced? What has happened as a result of its practice? What have been the bases for its practice, etc.? We won't go into number two there at this stage. Then motivational analysis. What are the motivations which have a bearing on a contemporary ethical action or problem? For example, what are the motivations for capital punishment? You can go into them, of course, deterrence, protection of law and order, society, economic motivations. It costs a lot less money to take a person's life, keep a person in jail for 30 years. Vindictiveness, sometimes taking another person's life as a way of getting revenge through the legal system, etc. We try to get the motivations, because motivations are important, as we've indicated in our analysis of love. And see what I would call circumstantial analysis, what is occurring as a result of a given ethical action or problem. And are the motivations involved in a given ethical action or problem being realized? So you look at what happens as a result of capital punishment, and you try to get an accurate picture of that. For example, you find, among other things, we don't mention a lot of things, but you find that very often crimes, capital crimes, are crimes of passion and not premeditated. So the question is raised, would capital punishment deter in such cases? Justice is not always done. Usually it's the poor and the minorities get the capital punishment sentences, and the rich and have good lawyers usually get off. So sometimes you have injustice as a result. It's quite possible to convict innocent people, and if you carry out capital punishment, of course, that has some finality about it that can't enable you to overcome this kind of injustice. Very often what you have is a concern for punishment as a primary thing, as over against redemption. So these are some of the things that happen. And sometimes your motivations are realized, and sometimes perhaps they're not realized. And by the way, I've got at the bottom of the transparency, you'll note that social scientists play a significant role in this connection. Because very often they can give us information that we don't have on our own. I've, for example, done a study on capital punishment on the basis of what social scientists have done. You have to be discriminating, because they're not infallible by any means. But at least they give us information that we cannot gather ourselves with regard to what happens in connection to a particular practice. And then the implementational analysis. Are there alternative courses of action which could be followed? And what would be the consequences of these courses of action? So you look at other options, and you look at them prudentially or consequentially. That's the same term of what the consequences of other courses of action would be. Such as imprisonment without parole as an alternative to capital punishment. Now these are the kinds of questions that one would need to try to use by way of analyzing complex situations. Now the third area then is the application of the biblical truth as it's transcultural to the situation as analyzed. That's the interrelation to that third phase that we put up. And that needs to be done both conceptually but also ethically, actually, in practice. Now, with regards to some simple applicatory questions, I like to use two kinds by way of interrelating these scriptural truths to my own situation. Part of this is situational analysis, as I've indicated. But you have questions of self-criticism. Do I, or am I, do I practice my given secrets, et cetera. And then questions of self-improvement, which are purely applicatory. How can I assure proper motivation and active piety? How can I avoid hypocrisy? What can I do to make my almsgiving more anonymous? So what we're saying then is that evaluation involves three stages. First of all, the evaluation of biblical truths in the light of the New Covenant to find out whether they are transcultural or cultural. And secondly, to analyze situations to which these are applicable. Now, by the way, sometimes you begin with the biblical truth and then move to relevant situations. Sometimes you begin with situations and you determine what biblical truths or passages are relevant. You move in either direction. But in any case, you have to analyze the situation. And then, having analyzed the situation, you need to take those truths that are transcultural and apply them to that situation. So that, for example, if in relation to capital punishment, you find that the motivations for capital punishment are not in keeping with the motivations of the New Testament ethic, say the agapaic ethic, then you have to say, I have to go another route. If they are, then you can go that route. Three phases of evaluation and applications. Let me ask, just for the sake of my information, is this clear enough to you so that you have some basis to go on and look at Mark 10:21? So we can go directly to Mark 10:21 next time. Is that okay? All right, very good.
Type step or
you could list something. Have a good Thanksgiving break. Very happy Thanksgiving. I look forward to seeing you. thoroughly as we might otherwise do, you'll understand what's involved. I don't think I showed you a statement by Edward Long, which I think focuses on what the issues are in this whole question, the application of biblical materials. That is, that there is considerable agreement that the Bible is authoritative for Christian ethics, but there is little agreement concerning how it is authoritative. And it's that question how, which is a question of methodology that we're addressing here. If we had the time, we could get into the various approaches that have been taken to the Bible by way of applying it to life. By the way, I would recommend in this connection, by way of a survey kind of book, the book by Birch and Rasmussen, B-I-R-C-H and Rasmussen, entitled Bible and Ethics in the Christian Life. And that will indicate various approaches that have been taken along with the opinion of the author regarding the kind of thing that ought to be taken into account of applying Scripture to life. We've indicated from our standpoint that this matter of methodology needs to involve three steps. Biblical analysis, which includes sound interpretation, which has worked on already, but more particularly in connection with what we're doing now, valid evaluation. And then situational analysis, the analysis of a contemporary situation, and thirdly, the relation between the two. And at the close of the last hour, we were discussing this matter of evaluation. We had indicated that the purpose of evaluation is to differentiate between those truths which are cultural and therefore not applicable to any and every situation, and those which are transcultural and therefore applicable to contemporary situations. And in order to determine whether the truth is cultural or transcultural, we suggested a threefold methodology. First of all, evaluating Old Testament statements in light of specific New Testament statements and overall New Testament teachings. And it's in conjunction with the Old Testament that this problem becomes most acute, as a matter of differentiating between the cultural and the transcultural. But it's also present in the New Testament, so you have to evaluate specific New Testament statements in light of overall New Testament teachings and specific. And then a third approach that is helpful in this type of methodology is to compare and contrast historical situations to determine whether they're essentially similar or different. And I'm talking about the biblical and the contemporary historical situations. And I think I indicated to you that the assumption here is that if the situation is essentially similar, then the truth is adaptable because it's transcultural. And if there's an essential change in historical situations, as there often is, and the biblical truth is cultural and is not applicable, at least in the particular form in which it may be found. Now, what we want to do at this point is to move to what we might call certain overall New Testament teachings that give us some guideline with regard to what we ought to do here. I'm going to turn that off every time I change it to properly. I have here a statement by James Gustafson, who is one of the leading ethicists of the day, and by the way, one ought to become acquainted with his work, in which he says, ethical judgments must be consistent, consonant, and coherent with themes that are generalized to be most persuasive, or pervasive, I should say, or primary in the biblical writers. The only thing I would add to this is that this is especially true with regard to the New Covenant or New Testament, which to be said is the canon within the canon. And the question that arises is, what are these pervasive and primary themes that you find generalized in the Scriptures and particularly in the New Covenant? Now, we can't look at them all by any means, and there is a danger of reductionism in this area. So you may tend to focus on a few of these things and, as a result, misinterpret them and sort of get into an ethical rut, as many have done, for example, with regard to liberation theology. All they see is that the theme of them in context, and you have to interrelate them to each other. Otherwise, you can go overboard on particular things, and as a result, misapply the scripture. But having that in mind, let me call attention at least to some of the major themes that I see with regard to overall New Testament teachings. The first is that the New Testament ethic is essentially an ethic of God-likeness and Christ-likeness, or an ethic of In other words, it is a theocentric ethic. It is not an anthropocentric ethic. Now, I take one of the best definitions of this whole matter of God-likeness and Christ-likeness as it relates to the theocentric ethic will emerge in our understanding of the New Testament ethic as an agapeic ethic, an ethic of love. And we'll hold off on that until we get there. But let me just warn you that very often it's easy to get into an anthropocentric kind of ethic focused on man as a model instead of asking, is this act like God, God-like, or like Christ? Now, let me emphasize that the moment you say like, you're not saying identical with. There's a difference between likeness and identity. For example, with regard to Christ, there ought not to be an attempt to duplicate precisely the life of Christ in the contemporary scene. That would involve being a celibate for one thing, being a peripatetic teacher for another thing, practicing certain Levitical rites for another thing, and none of us are in the orthodox don't do those things. So it's a matter of essential similarity and not identity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer tried to express this in terms of one's attempt to be what he called a, quote, little Christ. I'm not enamored of that particular expression, but at least I think the idea behind it is essentially sound, and that is that our purpose is to be like God and like Christ. Now, in this connection, I would go along with Andrew Nygren's statement with regard to the fact that the answer to the question, what is good, which of course is the essential ethical question, is the same as the answer to the question, what is God? So the moment you can get at an understanding of God, then you have an essential understanding of what good is and what right is with regard to one's ethic. Now, as I said, we can't exhaust these things because of our shortage of time. A second emphasis would be on what I would call a highly descriptive ethic, that is to say, one based on the past history or acts of God, especially in the incarnation. And here I take as my theme the statement of Jesus in John 5:17, where you recall he was dealing with a man at the pool of Bethesda, the paralytic, and you may recall that he healed that man on the Sabbath, and in effect told him to break the law by taking up his pallet and carrying it home with him, which was contrary to the law, so ought not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. And when he was confronted by the Jews, his response to them was this: my Father is working still, and I am working. In other words, what he was doing was not trying to get at what was right in terms of a code, an ethical code, which, by the way, is the way in which we're usually guided. We try to determine some kind of ethical code and then follow that code. In fact, we have a sort of checklist very often as to what's right. There was a code in Jesus' day, of course, the Mosaic Code, and that code said, you shall not work on the Sabbath. But Jesus disregarded that code on the basis of his asking himself, what is God doing for this man now? And what he discerned was that God was healing that man, and God was telling that man, take up your pallet, which you need, and go home. And so Jesus Jesus said, if this is what my Father is doing, then I must do the same thing. My Father is working still, and I am working. And then he adds in 9:4 of John that very significant statement, which means this ethic is not solely his own ethic, but the ethic should be the ethic of all disciples, because we are to be Christ-like. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So these works, of which we have a record in Scripture, tend to become for us a sort of model as to what God has done, and also as to the being of God. Because it's through the works of God that we get to the being of God, and understanding what God is like helps us to move to this third element, which transcends the second element. The second element looks back at past history, the past acts of God, which, as I say, are recorded in Scripture. But there's a third element, and that is that God has been active not only in the past, but is still acting, and is revealing his acts to us. Now, we discern those acts now through the dialogue of prayer, for one thing, among other things. And prayer is dialogical, that is to say, God is telling us what he is doing now, when we ask him, what ought I to do in this particular situation? And that he is telling us through the Holy Spirit. So there's a present revelation to us. Because Christ is alive, Christ is still speaking. And when we ask Christ, what do I do now, and we don't have any guidance in the past acts of God, Christ doesn't simply go, I can't talk to you. All I can do is point back to what I've said back there. No, he's able to talk to us now through his Holy Spirit. So that there is this possibility of the present revelation of what God is doing in the world. And it's only that as there is that possibility that we're able to know what we ought to do in certain situations, because the Scripture does not cover every situation, which means my biblical truth. If and when you come to the place you are going to be pastors, where you want to know where the church you ought to take, you can't just go back to the Bible and find some prescription somewhere which will tell you which church to take. What you've got to do is to pray and depend on the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what God is doing now. So it's not merely a matter of what God has done in the past, although that gives us guidance as to what God is doing now, particularly in light of that, of his revealing to us his being, so we know the kind of person he is and what he would be doing in the present. But we also have some way of knowing what God is doing now, and God is doing something. Christ is doing something in the world now. So, as Jesus put it, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the statement of John 16:13-15. Now, that is not an imitatio Christi on the basis of asking the question, what would Christ do if he were here now? No, the fact is that Christ is here now, and Christ is doing now, and what we need to do is to discern what Christ is doing now, and then do likewise. So we need to ask, and what is the work of God in Christ in the present world, and how may we go about doing that work? Now let's move to a fourth dimension here, and there's much more that could be said, but we don't have the time. And that is that that work of God and of Christ is essentially a loving work, or a redemptive work. So that an ethic which has at its heart what God is doing is an ethic which has at its heart this matter of agapeic love, or agape love. I think this statement by Nigel in his book, Agape and Eros, is a very valid statement. governmental motif par excellence. So if you want to get at the heart of the New Testament ethic, you get at the love ethic that is there on every page. Now, what's involved in this love ethic? Very quickly, let me indicate a number of things for you. One of the things involved is that, as I mentioned previously, it is a theocentric ethic. God in Christ provides the motivation, the standard, and the goal of such love. And here I like James Moffat's definition in his excellent book, Love in the New Testament, which you ought to become acquainted with. To love is to seek God's ends for human personality. And this goes back to what we were saying before. To love is to ask, what is God doing for this person? And then do for that person what God is doing for that person. Now that kind of love is always redemptive, it's always other-oriented, it's always outgoing, it's always concerned for the well-being of the other person. It is never self-concern in the sense that one is defensive, one is concerned about protecting oneself at the cost of the other person. It is never self-acquisitive or self-assertive, which is what Eros is. Eros is self-possessive, to get something for oneself. Eros love. And it transcends Philos, because it's unconditional. Philos, and by the way, we get some answer from Philos, has to do with that love which is based on natural relationships and therefore is somehow justified by the object. It's the kind of love that's used to describe family relationships. Whereas agape love is unconditional. In fact, it exists whether it's requited or not requited. That doesn't make any difference. It's completely without condition. But agape love is both internal and external. And the biblical ethic is dualistic, as we have discovered. I'll come back to this transparency in just a moment. It involves both the inner history and the outer history of a human being. As you say, the Christian ethic involves, on the one hand, motive, attitude, thoughts, spirit, or what the Bible calls the heart, the very seat and center of personality. And love has to do with that aspect of human history, of inner history. But it all also is involved in the outer history of a person, that is to say, overt, tangible, visible actions. When you talk about love, you're talking about both of these things. Let me show you what I would call the triad of love, and I'll come back again to this transparency, the triad of love, which shows you how geocentric it is. God loves me and God loves you. That's the first affirmation that all of us have to make with regard to efficient ethics. By the way, this is based on 1 John primarily, where you have this concept works out beautifully. Then, as a result of God's love for us, we respond in turn, or often respond in turn, in love. Now, my response in love is separate from your response in love. My response is not dependent on yours. You ought to respond in love, quite apart from my response, and I have to respond in love, quite apart from your response. So that's why I have the two with the unbroken line, with a me, responding back to God, and then the broken line, starting to you. Now, whether or not you respond in love, I ought to love you, because God loves me and I love God. Which is to say that if I love God, I am concerned about the things that God's concerned about. And that's you, because God loves you. So that you have, ideally then, this triad, this triangle, with the movements in both directions, that you and I both love God. We then love each other. But my love for you is not conditioned on either your love for God or your love for me. Which moves us then to this other dimension that I have on this transparency, and that is that love is all-inclusive. It cuts across all kinds of barriers. It has no conditions attached to it. It cuts across racial barriers and national barriers, ethnic barriers, denominational barriers, economic barriers, and social barriers, and what have you. That's why Jesus could say, love your enemies. Because again, this goes back to God, and the fact that God loves your enemies. And then it's individual and interpersonal. Now, what I have in mind here is that in some areas, we do not have particular moral imperatives in Scripture which indicate how love ought to be expressed. Now, when you have those moral imperatives, of course, you ought to follow them. We'll come back to that in another connection here as we have time. But where you don't have those moral imperatives, then we need to be guided in terms of our individual consciences. Now, to be sure, this ought to be done within the community of faith so that we don't become individualists in the bad sense. But ultimately, each one of us has to follow his own conscience. And hopefully, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this is the reason why different Christians may come out with different answers in areas where you don't have clear-cut moral imperatives. In other words, for example, I might say, this is the way love ought to be expressed. And you may say, no, this is the way love ought to be expressed. And you do have differences in the Christian community. They could say, for example, differences in the area of war and peace. You have a difference between a pacifist and a non-pacifist. You don't have a clear-cut moral imperative with regard to pacifism, war and peace. Though some people's consciences guide them in one direction, others in another direction, you have to follow your conscience. Ultimately, because that becomes the standard by which you know right and wrong. Now, one of the great principles that Jesus enunciated here by way of following the individual conscience and making this whole thing interpersonal is an empathetic principle that's expressed in what we call the golden rule. The way in which I know how I ought to love you is for me to try to put myself in your place. It's a big barrier in love, at least understanding the expression of love, is the difference between people. And we need to overcome that barrier by this principle of empathy. As the Indian put it, you ought to walk in the other person's moccasins.
So it becomes an individual thing and an interpersonal thing. And certainly the golden rule is interpersonal. Now let me very quickly build the concept of love out, because I want to move to the second component of application. This kind of love is also holistic and unitary. That is to say, it involves the total person, the whole man. And I'm particularly concerned here about the object of love, that we not divide the object of love in terms of anything by saying, now here is the spiritual part of the person, and here the physical part of the person, and here the emotional part of the person, and our concern is only for the spiritual part of the person. That's not Christ-like. You may recall that when John the Baptist's disciples, were wondering whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, and they went to ask him, the answer we're told in Matthew 11:4-5 is, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. This is very critical of the ministry of Jesus. He ministered to the whole person. Now, if he couldn't reach the whole person, he did have priorities, obviously, and the spiritual matter was of the highest priority, but if he couldn't reach the whole person, he would reach whatever part of that person he could. And by the way, God does the same thing when Jesus tries to provide the basis in Matthew 5 for loving one's enemies. He goes back to the providence of God, namely that God makes the sun shine on the just, on the unjust as well as the just. Now this, by the way, provides the basis for being concerned about people's physical needs, even though we can't meet their spiritual needs. And not using the physical simply as a means to the other end. There are some missions that tell people on Skid Row, we will feed you only if you come to a service, a spiritual service. I don't see that kind of thing in ministry either. I mean, one of them do have their spirit ministry to. But he ministers to them any way he could, because there is this implicit concern for the whole person.
ought to be concerned for the common good for the same reason that it's concerned for individual good. One person is important, 10 people are 10 times as important, 1,000 people 1,000 times as important, etc. So there needs to be this concern for the common good, which means that you cannot compartmentalize life and religion and say religion and politics do not mix. Rather, you need to be concerned about all of those things which affect individual and community life, which means that you need to be concerned also about socio-political structures as well as interpersonal relationships. So it's not enough for me to love each one of you individually. I need to be concerned about those corporate structures which affect you if I really love you. Now, there are many aspects of love that need to be gotten into if that's going to be looked at thoroughly. But anyway, we ought to keep that in mind. And finally, love is a relative absolute. And so love is situational. Now, I don't think that Fletcher in his situational ethics, which is commonly criticized by those in our tradition, went off the track because he emphasized the situational dimension of agape. Where he went off the track was that he defined agape as human goodwill. In other words, he defined it anthropocentrically, not theocentrically. So he said, in effect, I ought to be concerned about that which will make you feel good. Well, you see what a can of worms that can open up. And that's why you have some of the things that you have. For example, if someone has been deprived of sexual relationships and the person would feel better if you had sex with that person, there you go. Whether you commit adultery or not. So it's at the point of defining agape that Fletcher goes wrong, not at the point of situational ethics, because love has got to be situational. Love, you cannot codify love. You've got to ask, what is this situation, and how can I redeem this situation? And what you do in one situation may be quite different from what you do in another situation. You even treat your children differently because each child is different. So you want to redeem that child. So there is this relative element. You always love. No matter who the person is, you always love. But how you express that love will depend on a given situation. And what you're aiming at is this matter of the highest redemptive good in concrete situations, which means that you have to work with the principle of accommodation and approximation, not with some kind of absolute principle. Otherwise, you end up doing nothing. If it's either absolute, perfect love is expressed, or no love, then usually you express no love. And by the way, going back to the works of God and the works of Christ, we find that those works were essentially works of accommodation and approximation, that is to say, doing the highest good in a given situation. Now, by the way, I wrote the article on love in Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics, and you might want to refer to that for a further discussion of love. Because we really now ought to move on. Out this concept of evaluation now, and why this, these motifs and others that we could indicate, such as justification by faith, etc. Let me indicate what kinds of truths you emerge with regard to this matter of evaluation. You emerge with the following kinds of truths. First, those which are transcultural, and you find two kinds of truths that belong to this category. Those lending themselves to direct application, that is to say, you find that the truth as it's stated in the text can be applied directly without any further evaluation or without any specification, such as the call to be poor in spirit, which is involved in the Beatitude. As soon as you define what poor in spirit is, you can move directly to your own life or to someone else's life and apply that. Or you may have transcultural truths which are general and need specific application. I've mentioned love your enemies. You have to ask, who are my enemies and how do I love these particular enemies? And that may vary depending on who the enemies are and what the possibilities are with regard to expressing love toward them. And then you find cultural truths, which in some cases are simply abrogated by the New Testament and therefore are not applicable. But I would say, even in those cases, and I don't know of a case where it doesn't apply, so let me make a rather general statement, that in every case there are underlying truths behind the cultural truth which are transcultural. Now you need to adapt and to modify them in order to apply them, but they're still there. Now take, for example, the passage we alluded to with regard to not drinking only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and other ailments in 1 Timothy 5:23. Though that truth itself is cultural in that form, underlying it is the truth that one ought to treat one's body in such a way so that it will be the best possible vehicle for the spirit for ministry. Because that's what Paul is concerned about in Timothy. He's talking to a pastor. He's concerned about Timothy's body. Why? Primarily in terms of ministry. You see it in context. Now that is a transcultural truth, you say. And it is quite applicable, depending now on situational analysis with regard to a particular case, and then relating that truth to a particular situation. Now, this covers the first phase, namely evaluation. Biblical analysis is evaluation. Following evaluation, we have the two remaining steps that we indicated, and unless one has already done situational analysis as part of evaluation, which is quite possible, one has to do that and then interrelate the transcultural biblical statements to the situation which has been analyzed. Now, with regard to situational analysis, there are two kinds of situations that one comes across. You have simple situations, which do not take a great deal of analysis, and that applies to many, many situations. But you also have complex situations, which require quite a bit of analysis. In both cases, situational questions are helpful by way of doing this analysis. Let me give you an example of the first. I'm trying to apply 1 Timothy 5:23 to my own situation. Well, I have to ask myself, how can I strengthen my own body? What can I do to become a stronger person physically and therefore a better vehicle for ministry? Well, that might involve going to a doctor and getting a physical exam and asking him, what do? Do I need to lose weight? Do I need to exercise? Do I need to have a special diet? Etc., etc. That's a rather simple kind of thing, and he or she will tell you what to do, and then you carry out the third step. You actually do what you're told to do. But there are other areas that are much more complex. We've talked about war and peace. We'll talk about capital punishment, which is more complex. This whole question of abortion is much more complex. There are a number of issues which are much more complex and require more careful examination.
Can you put a first transparency on application by
application? So, which? I'm not sure. I know what you're
application. The first one you put on application.
Is this one?
Yes, sir.
All right. There are four steps in situational analysis when you want to do it in a rather complex way. Now, I illustrate these
very quickly with regard to the areas they have capital punishment.
The first has to do with historical analysis, and I'll emphasize just number one here. How is the history of a contemporary ethical action or problem illuminated? So I would study the history of capital punishment, because that may throw a lot of light on what happened with regard to capital punishment. The history of the thing always illuminates it. Where has it been practiced? Where has it not been practiced? What has happened as a result of its practice? What have been the bases for its practice, etc.? We won't go into number two there at this stage. Then motivational analysis. What are the motivations which have a bearing on a contemporary ethical action problem? For example, what are the motivations for capital punishment? You can go into them, of course, deterrence, protection of law and order, society, economic motivations. It costs a lot less money to take a person's life, to keep a person in jail for 30 years. Vindictiveness, sometimes taking another person's life as a way of getting revenge through the legal system, etc. We try to get the motivations, because motivations are important, as we've indicated in our analysis of love. And see what I would call circumstantial analysis, what is occurring as a result of a given ethical action or problem. And are the motivations involved in a given ethical action or problem being realized? So you look at what happens as a result of capital punishment, and you try to get an accurate picture of that. For example, you find, among other things, we don't mention a lot of things, but you find that very often crimes, capital crimes, are crimes of passion and not premeditated. So the question is raised, would capital punishment deter in such cases? Justice is not always done. Usually it's the poor and the minorities who get the capital punishment sentences, and the rich who can have good lawyers usually get off. So sometimes you have injustice as a result. It's quite possible to convict innocent people, and if you carry out capital punishment, of course, that has some finality about it that can't enable you to overcome this kind of injustice. Very often what you have is a concern for punishment as a primary thing, as over against redemption. So these are some of the things that happen. And sometimes your motivations are realized, and sometimes perhaps they're not realized. And by the way, I've got at the bottom of the transparency, you'll note that social scientists play a significant role in this connection. Because very often they can give us information that we don't have on our own. I've, for example, done a study on capital punishment on the basis of what social scientists have done. You have to be discriminating because they're not infallible by any means. But at least they give us information that we cannot gather ourselves with regard to what happens in connection with a particular practice. And then the implementational analysis. Are there alternative courses of action which could be followed? And what would be the consequences of these courses of action? So you look at other options, and you look at them prudentially or consequentially, that's to say, in terms of what the consequences of other courses of action would be. Such as imprisonment without parole as an alternative to capital punishment. Now these are the kinds of questions that one would need to try to use by way of analyzing complex situations. Now the third area then is the application of the biblical truth as it's transcultural to the situation as analyzed. That's the interrelation to that third phase that we put up. And that needs to be done both conceptually but also ethically, actually, in practice. Now, with regards to some simple applicatory questions, I like to use two kinds by way of interrelating these scriptural truths to my own situation. Part of this is situational analysis, as I've indicated. If you have questions of self-criticism, do I or am I, do I practice my I have in mind, 56-1-4, do I give in secret, et cetera. And then questions of self-improvement, which are purely applicatory. How can I assure proper motivation and actual? How can I avoid hypocrisy? What can I do to make my almsgiving more anonymous? So what we're saying then is that evaluation involves three stages. First of all, the evaluation of biblical truths in the light of the new covenant to find out whether they are transcultural or cultural. And secondly, to analyze situations to which these are applicable. Now, by the way, sometimes you begin with the biblical truth and then move to relevant situations. Sometimes you begin with situations and you determine what biblical truths or passages are relevant. Move in either direction. But in any case, you have to analyze the situation. And then, having analyzed the situation, you need to take those truths that are transcultural and apply them to that situation. So that, for example, if in relation to capital punishment, you find that the motivations for capital punishment are not in keeping with the motivations of the New Testament ethic, say the agapaic ethic, then you have to say, I have to go another route. If they are, then you can go that route, say. So those are the three phases of evaluation and applications. Let me ask, just for the sake of my information, is this clear enough to you so that you have some basis to go on and look at Mark 10:21? So we can go directly to Mark 10:21 next time. Is that okay? All right, very good.
Wow.
You could list something. This would be more. Have a good Thanksgiving break.